One of my favorite scripture verses is Psalm 16. The lines of my life have fallen in very pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Because the Lord, through King David, is speaking of how what the Lord brings you in your life works out perfectly well if you look at it as God would have us look at it. And I recall before thinking of, when I looked at how the Lord had laid out what I would be preaching, that it laid before me that in Mark I would be getting to the passage where the Lord Jesus speaks of our role as citizens in this nation just 2 days after the inauguration. I thought, oh, Lord, it's perfect. And then the Lord had me become ill. So it was delayed a week. But obviously all of that is still on our minds, so it's something that we can continue to approach this morning. Let us turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. And as we know, the Lord tells us through his servant Paul, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate for every good task. Since that is so, let us not simply hear, but let us now take to heart this teaching from God's word. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him, in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to him, to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. For by it your servants are warned, by it we are built up, by it we are convicted of our own sins, by it we are led to look at the world as you would have us look at it, your redeemed men and women. Oh, Father, we pray that you might implant your word so in our minds and hearts that you would cause it to have its desired effect and not return void, but change us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage here is very reminiscent of one that I actually skipped over a few weeks ago. I referred to it, I read it, but I didn't actually address it very, very strongly, which was the one that speaks of by what authority did John the Baptist come and speak. Here we have the Pharisees and the Herodians coming to talk to Jesus, and they're doing so in an adversarial relationship. They're trying to trip him up. Actually, it reminds me of modern-day politics, doesn't it? You're not worried about truth. You're worried about simply scoring a point somehow, or at least being perceived as scoring a point, even if somebody who's paying attention knows that you really didn't. But that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to trip Jesus up. And these Pharisees, keep in mind, these Pharisees and these followers of Herod, these scribes and whatever, are people who'd heard about him raising someone from the dead who was known to have been dead a couple times. They've heard about probably the half dozen or more blind people given sight. They've heard about all this. I mean, it's not like this is in a vacuum. They know that this, it's not like they only know it after the Gospels are written. People had heard about this stuff. This is the same man. And yet somehow they think they need to trip him up. I mean, here we have these two groups, these Pharisees and Herodians. And the Pharisees were nationalistic, but they were also the more devout Jewish people of the time. They would be the Hasidic Jews of today, the ultra-Orthodox of today. Whereas the Herodians, as it calls them, well, what's that mean? They follow King Herod, who's basically a local stooge for the Romans. And the Herodians had just sold themselves out to the Romans, and they serve as their local people. And the Pharisees represent conservative, narrow-minded Judaism. Narrow-minded in the sense that they're following the letter of the law, not the spirit. Their hearts are not really focused upon trusting in God's promises and looking forward to his Messiah, which is what godly Judaism should have been doing. And the Pharisees are sort of right-wingers, as it were, and the Herodians were somewhat more left-wingers. But they're cemented together in their hatred for Jesus because he's upsetting their power structure. The Pharisees didn't like him because he upset their religious agenda. We want to be in charge of these people's religious lives. And the Herodians are threatened because they figure, uh-oh, he might cause trouble with the Romans and we might lose our power. So they didn't like that. So they go back and forth. And they're trying to find a way to attack him. And they felt that they'd ask him a question that no matter how he answers, and they'd actually thought this before with the question about by what authority, but they thought no matter how he answers, it's not going to go well for him. Somebody will dislike him. So they get representatives who could carry out the question. They send them to Jesus, and it could well be right there at the temple again. And verses 13 to 15. They're trying to trap him in a statement. Mark knows this. It's obvious. They come and ask him the question. And here they are being hypocritical because they say, you are truthful and defer to no one. If they knew that he was truthful, they'd be following him as disciples. But they ask him the question, should we pay the tax, the poll tax, to Caesar's? They're trying to disarm Jesus, trying to throw him off guard. And because they want him to give a self-condemning answer, something that would upset one group or the other and get people to leave, fall away from Jesus. Well, Jesus was not and is not influenced by man, is he? No, he is the one, he is the Lord of all, he is the maker of all of us. And he walks into the trap unintimidated. He walks into this trap with his eyes open. He knows exactly what he's going to say. And as always, he's going to answer with truth. You know, he's not just giving them a line. And his enemies were confident that they had him. They thought if he was silent, refused to answer, that would have been bad. If he evaded, that would have been bad. If he said that it was okay to pay taxes to Caesar, well, that makes him somebody who's a collaborator. If you know your history, like the Vichy French in World War II, or the Quislings up in Scandinavia, people who collaborated with the Nazis. It's like, he's no good. He's just going along with the Romans. But if he said, don't pay taxes, well, the Romans wouldn't be really happy about that. The local IRS for the Romans would get Jesus. I mean, he would be in trouble there. So the antagonists are waiting for his answer. And seemingly, there's no way that he can escape. So Jesus, aware of their treachery, aware of their hypocrisy, because they're not really interested in truth. Reminds you when Jesus is speaking to Pilate, and Pilate says, what is truth? He doesn't care what is really actually true. Again, this reminds me of today's current political debate. And Jesus, what does Jesus say? He says, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius. That's like saying, bring me a quarter or bring me a dime. He wants to look at it. And a denarius was a small silver coin that weighed about 3.8 grams. Someplace I read that was the case. I don't know how much that is, but it sounds like it's probably like a quarter or a dime, a little bitty coin. And one side, it's just like with our coins, it has images on it, pictures of something. Now, granted, they weren't showing the great sights of the different regions of Galilee like today we would have, you know, different states. But on one side, there's a picture of the head of Jesus. I mean, I'm sorry, the head of Caesar, the opposite of what it should have been. The head of Caesar, whichever Caesar happened to be in charge at the time. And it says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. They saw him as divine, and they expected you to agree to it. The other side has an inscription in Latin that says Pontifex Maximus. In fact, the Roman Pope today is called a Pontifex. It means chief priest. So you had sort of the religious on one side and you had the secular on the other side. And it was the amount paid into the Roman treasury, the fiscus, by all adult men and women, just for the privilege of existing. You were able to live as a Roman there. And you could only be paid with this particular coin. And so the Lord holds up the coin, and a hush falls on the crowd, and his question breaks the silence. He said, whose image, whose likeness and inscription is this? They all knew, but he wanted them to say, you tell me. And Caesar's comes the grudging reply, because obviously these are the quote-unquote Jewish religious leaders. And they'd hope to avoid using that name, because they weren't real thrilled with it either. And then comes from Jesus' lips the answer. Render, in other words, give, old-fashioned word. But render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and implied, render, give to God the things that are God's. And this was an astonishing answer to them. In fact, the story is told of a young American lawyer who saw it for the first time. Somebody had given him a New Testament. And he was reading it through, and he comes to this account, and he winds up reading it with great interest because he was involved in some kind of legal dilemma that was similar to this. And he said he could not read it fast enough, and that when he saw Jesus' answer, he was so astonished that he actually dropped the Bible. And he said, that's the most amazing wisdom. And the thing that we might not know is that the reason that saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, could not be refuted, even though nobody was really thinking about it, was the fact that ancient coins were actually understood to be the property of the person whose image was on them. And so Jesus' use of the coin left them speechless. It's his coin. You give it back to him. Who could object to saying to give to Caesar, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Again, keeping in mind, this is whoever happens to be in political authority at the time, and not necessarily a nice guy. And so the statement by the Lord was not only astounding the instant it was uttered, but it's today universally acclaimed to be probably the single most influential political statement ever made, if we understand it properly. Because no matter where you live, you are going to have some kind of civil authority over you. It's the nature of existence in the world. We all, no matter where you can think, all around the world, there's some quote, some kind of government over you. And in most places, you can't get far enough away to really be away from them. Somehow they have their hand or tentacles upon you. So for me as a Christian, for you as a Christian, the question does come up, how in the world am I supposed to relate to that? I don't just go off and have my own little Christian ghetto. Give us a couple states and that'll be Christian land. How do we live as Christians? So Jesus' statement here points us in the right direction. And Paul later goes on in Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. And it gives shape to the political world and Christians' role in it that we know today. Well, I want to look at two things. The first is the Christian's earthly or temporal allegiance. Verse 17, the first part of it, where he says, "The render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." An essential and implicit in Jesus' statement is that the state is a valid institution. It's a God-given institution. Richard Halverson, the former chaplain of the U.S. Senate, once said, "To be sure, men will abuse and misuse the institution of the state just as men, because of sin, have abused and misused every other institution in human history, including the Church of Jesus Christ. But this doesn't mean that the institution is bad or that it should be forsaken." Reminds me of marriage. The same can be true. We abuse it, but it's a wonderful godly thing. Halverson goes on to say, it simply means that men are sinners and rebels in God's world. No surprise to us. And this is the way they behave with good institutions. As a matter of fact, it's because of this sin that there must be human government to maintain order in history until the final and ultimate rule of Jesus Christ is established. Human government is better than anarchy, and the Christian must recognize the divine right of the state. So Jesus assumes the validity of the secular state. There is one. He doesn't say to overthrow it. And he assumes the validity of its demands even when it's controlled by a man, in this case, who thinks he's God, which is the case. A poorly run state is better than no state at all. And not only is the state valid, but it also makes legitimate claims on our behavior. I refer to Romans 13. The Apostle Paul expands on Jesus' words. It just simply tells us more information here. When Paul tells us, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, did he have one of the most wonderful leaders known in human history as the head at that time? No. I'm not sure which, but it was probably somebody of the character of Nero or Caligula. And if you know any of your history, those were very vicious, wicked men. And yet, Paul says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. He then goes on to say, for there is no authority except from God. I mean, this isn't Paul's opinion. We're not supposed to look at this as Paul's opinion. That's why whenever I preach, I always preface it by quoting 2 Timothy 3:16 to remind us all that all scripture is inspired by God, profitable reproof, teaching, etc. And to remind us that when we are told in scripture a truth and how to look at things, this, we're being reminded, this is how we're supposed to look at it. And if we don't yet understand or accept it, just understand, we need to be coming to that point. We are supposed to see that there's no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. Paul goes on to say, whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God. Those who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. He goes on to say that the sword that the magistrate or that the leader has is a minister of God, an avenger to bring wrath on the one who practices evil. It's necessary to be in subjection. All these things. He ends by echoing what Jesus says with the same word. Render to all what is due them. Render. Give to them. Obey. Follow. Tax to whom tax. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. That is how we're supposed to act. Now, there are also areas in which, of course, a Christian is in a position to resist authority. We know that from the example of the apostles, don't we? Early in the book of Acts. And first, when he or she is asked to violate a command of God, and this actually is twofold. If we are commanded or forced to do what is forbidden by God's word, we have every reason and right to resist doing that. Or, on the flip side of it, if we are forbidden or told by the governing authority not to do something we've been commanded to do. And a good example of this is found in Acts chapter 4 and 5, where the authorities resist the disciples for preaching, summon them before the Sanhedrin, order them not to teach in the name of Jesus. Acts 4:17-20. And then, of course, what do the disciples do? Oh, that's what the governing authority says. Okay, then we'll... No, they go right back and do it again. And the Pharisees say that, you know, we told you not to continue teaching in this name, yet you fill this Jerusalem with this teaching. And Jesus says, we must obey God rather than men. Again, short, succinct, to the point, just like the Lord Jesus. We must obey God rather than men. They have been given a command by God to share the gospel with all the world. And so, of course, they have to go do that. And so Christians must never violate a command of God, no matter what the state says. If we're commanded not to do something, we must not do it, no matter what the government says. And if we're commanded to do something, we must follow the Lord, whatever it is. Second, believers must never go against their Christian conscience to obey government. Obviously, the Lord gives us a conscience informed by his word to follow him. And this could involve lots of different things, participation in licentious entertainment, working in institutions that perform some kind of wickedness like abortion, participating or not participating in war as one conscience dictates. And it's imperative that to be able to do this, we have to immerse ourselves in God's Word. We have to know, you know, if this is all inspired and profitable for reproof, teaching, correction, that we may be adequate or complete for every good work. Well, we have to know, what is God's opinion on that subject? So when we're confronted by, do I do something or not do something, we'll know what God has said about it. Because there will be occasions you will need to not do what the law calls for, because the law is wicked. Those occasions do exist. But the point here, though, in Mark is that, noting the exceptions just stated, Christians are actually called to a profound obedience to their government, though. In fact, some early Christians in the first few centuries kept on pointing out to the Romans, he said, except for worshiping the Caesar as God, these guys are your best citizens. they keep order. They're very nice people. I mean, Christians are to be markedly law-abiding, even down to traffic laws and speed limits. And, you know, believers must never cheat on their taxes. I mean, that's actually referenced a couple times by the Lord and Paul. I mean, I read a story about how one conscience-stricken taxpayer once wrote the IRS, "Dear sir, my conscience bothered me. Here's the $175 which I owe in back taxes." And then there was a P.S. "If my conscience still bothers me, I'll send the rest." You know, we might think it's the Infernal Revenue Service, or that it seems to bother us such that it's the Eternal Revenue Service, but either way, we have to pay every penny that we legitimately owe. Now, there might be rules that allow us to not pay something. That's fine. People don't like that. I call it a loophole. It's just what the law allows. But there also, with regard to us as citizens in the world, there has to be respect. You see, the conduct of many officials defies our respect. And, you know, we can think of examples in our nation's history when that's been the case. I can think of some in my lifetime. But we have to respect their position. And depending upon the circumstance, but at the very least, we need to be praying for the salvation of whoever the person is, salvation of their family. That the Lord would change their heart to this direction, to follow Him, whatever. But you know, you pray that the Lord would bless the people of this land under this governor, among other things, that we might be able to live and worship peaceably under them. But beyond that, that His name would be glorified in this land. But we must pray for that, because the Lord has put that person there. I mean, Paul tells Titus 3:10, and Titus is a young pastor. He says, "Remind them," meaning his flock, "remind them to be subject to rulers." Be subject to means to obey. To be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Again, you'll glorify God as you live your life around there. And also, if we're to give to Caesar what is his, we must participate in the process. Now, granted, there are all sorts of different kinds of governments and nations around the world. There are some countries where hundreds of years ago, you as a royal subject wouldn't have voted on anything. In this particular land, we have the ability to vote and to make a difference in terms of which person winds up being elected. And I would say it's our God-given duty to take our share of responsibility in civic, state, and national politics. And I would say not to do so is sinful itself, because we are disobeying this command. This is a command, not simply a quotation from Jesus. Isn't it interesting? It is a command to every single Christian in this room, that we are to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So the question then is, okay, what does he mean by rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's? But it is a command. So how do I follow it? So for us, in this particular place, at this particular time, 2017, the United States of America, we are citizens. We're able to vote. We're able to be active at different levels. That is part of our rendering. And last, we are to pray for those who rule over us. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:1-2. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that all entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings." I mean, he's, you know, it's like the Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication for prayer. You'd think he has it here because he says, entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings, down the line, be made on behalf of all men. So it's a general statement. But what's he say next? For kings and all who are in authority, most of whom these people would never meet, yet they're to pray for them. So that what? We may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. See, our Lord says we must give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Are we doing that? It's a command. We don't avoid it because we don't happen to like a particular leader at a given time. Are we giving to Caesar what is Caesar's? And more importantly, are we giving to God the things that are God's? Because the second half of his point here, you know, we see the reference to what is most important for us as God's people. By saying that we're to give to God the things that are God's, he recognizes that there is only one God. See, when he says this, for a dutiful Roman, Caesar was God. Jesus splits it in two here, as well he should. The leader is not God. God is never the local human leader of the nation there. And he's reminding people of that. Jesus, of course, points out there's only one God, thus removing Caesar's claim. And moreover, because Jesus names God in the second half of the statement, the demands of the ultimate eternal king basically just cover over the petty claims of the local leader, the Caesar. Jesus puts Caesar in his place, as well he should. That's why the apostles could say, we know what the Lord has told us. It is a command. We have to obey, no matter what you said, local leader. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, you can do whatever you will, and we also know that our God could save us. But if not, we must obey him. So likewise, you know, Jesus put Caesar in his place, and we know who's we have to ultimately follow when those two things bump into each other. When Jesus gives a call to give to God the things that are God's, he subtly states God's claim to total ownership of all. Because what isn't God's? See, the coin was Caesar's because it bore his image. We are God's because we bear his image. We are made in his image and likeness, aren't we? Remember? Genesis? Moses wrote in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So Jesus' Jewish listeners, with their biblical listening habits, automatically would have made this connection. And as they wound up learning later from Paul, the phrasing that Pastor Don referred to, you know, we are not our own, we are bought with a price. We are the Lord's. We are God's. We are from God's mint and are totally his. So how do we bear God's image? In many ways, God says of himself, I am who I am, Exodus 3:14. And this is a statement of eternal existence. We are the only creatures in the universe who can say, I am, and that is because he has created us. And he has made us to be. And no other thing that is created, I think Scripture leads us to know, has a moral sense of right and wrong. We're the only ones described as being made in his image, not the animals. We know that is not the case. We are moral beings due to his impress upon us. And no matter how much we might attempt to efface it in our sin, in our rebellion. And so these are in ways that we can't see and won't see until we're with the Lord in heaven. And then we'll still be astounded, I think. But there are awesome resemblances. And they point to the fact that there is an awesome ownership of us. We are the Lord's. We are God's coin. And this whole thing calls us to a kind of contentment and a kind of peace and a kind of optimism. Because we're made in his image, wonderful things can happen to us. Because we're made in his image, we can have peace and comfort no matter what happens in our lives, tragedies, illness, even for ourselves. Through his grace, He restores our moral sense. He revitalizes our sense of eternity. He resculpts his character in our hearts. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The scriptures speak of it when Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's something that's done to us. Ephesians 4:30, the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. 2 Corinthians 1:22, God who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. This has all happened to us. This is what is enabling us to render to God the things that are God's. How do we obey that command? Only in the power of the Spirit. Well, truth be told, we can only render to Caesar that which is Caesar's properly in the power of the Spirit as well. See, just as when an ancient wax seal was placed on a container or letter, and the owner took his ring and pressed it into the hot wax. I remember having one of those when I was a kid and thinking it was so cool. But you see that image that's created by that onto the wax. So does the Holy Spirit do with us as he warms us, makes us malleable, and presses his image, his character into us. So as we grow in the Spirit, the mark of his divine imprint burns deeper and deeper into us as we are being conformed to the image of Christ. It's one of those astounding things when it talks about we are being conformed to the image of Christ through the course of your life. Some days it'll seem like 3 steps backward, 1.5 forward. But if you track it over time, you are being conformed to the image of Christ. You are becoming more and more holy and godly. You are more and more rendering unto God the things that are God's, as you should, if you are his. You know, what an outlook is ours. What a positive outlook is ours as we submit to this work of the Holy Spirit. You know, Lord, cause me to give to you the things that are yours and to understand what those are. I think, finally, Jesus' statement here, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's, is a call for profound commitment to God, to remind ourselves this is a command to us. But it is not too burdensome. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. This is a command, but we can do it. He enables us to. For us who bear the image of God because of our humanity. And then, see, we're all creatures of God by nature, but we're children of wrath because of our sin. But then, if he's redeemed us, we now have the character of God pressed upon our souls by the work of the Holy Spirit. We've been transformed. Hearts of stone, disobedient stone taken out, and we're given obedient flesh coming in. Because we now see ourselves the sinners we are, and the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Jesus stands before us and says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Have we given to God what is his? Are we giving to God what is his? He is the one who says, I am who I am. Have we said to him, I am yours? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we who are yours deserve your anger for our sin, and yet we who have trusted in Christ have your favor and have your love. Oh, Father, we pray that you would cause us to hear your commands and delight, to read your commands and to desire to follow you, obey you, and show our love for you in doing what you tell us. We thank you for your love to us in Jesus' name. It's in his name we pray. Amen.